Well, good evening. We are at time, and we're in our final section on James. Right before the Thanksgiving break here, next week we'll have the week off, and then the following week, Lord willing, Jack Brocious will begin a series I keep wanting to say the Beatitudes, but it's the Olivet Discourse. Is what he'll be. So he'll take December and it may roll into January. But tonight we've come to our final section in the Epistle of James, and it feels like our time in this wonderful letter has been very short and brief, but I pray it's been beneficial to you, profitable, as it has been for me in the study. And by God's grace, you've been encouraged and comforted and strengthened in your walk with the Lord in faith. That's the thrust of the whole letter, is the walk of a working faith, a faith that works, a living faith. By God's grace, perhaps, we were encouraged and would seek not just to be hearers of God's word, but to be doers daily. That's the encouragement. That's really the command and the exhortation as we go from here. And really, as we go from here, week after week, that we leave here edified to be doers, not mere hearers. So I hope our time in here has not been like water passing through a pipe, you could say, but that we would come back to this letter. It's a remarkable letter in the canon, that we would go back to it often and dwell upon it, meditate upon his word in James. It's worth deep meditation and study as we compare texts, parallel passages all throughout the scripture. It's unified with all of the teachings of Paul and of the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. From beginning to end, and that we'd be sponges, saturating our minds and hearts with the treasures that we have here. So I pray that's our experience in this letter, and that we would gratefully live out these things and experience them by God's grace through faith in him as we live it out in outward walk and conduct. To the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of God. So with that in mind, let's turn this evening, James chapter 5, and we'll cover verses 12 through 20. So James chapter 5, verses 12 through 20. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth, or with any oath, with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effects of prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we have together. But brief, it is a blessing to come together before your word that is authoritative for our conduct and our living, for holiness. And it points us to the perfect work of your Son and who he is, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to your character and your nature, your love for sinners such as us. It points to who we are before you, both apart from you, and then who we are in Christ through faith, who we have been made anew in the nature of his likeness. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that is our great teacher, our comforter, the Spirit of truth that is a revealer of your truth. We depend upon you for that. So we thank you. We pray that you would bless your people, bless this body here locally at Believer's Chapel. Those who are ailing or suffering various trials, we pray that you would comfort your people, encourage their hearts and minds, that they would be lifted up to you in hope and joy and worship and indeed in praise, even in the midst. For it is by your grace that we can count it all joy. For the eternal day is always before us in Christ. That's our hope. We pray that as we go from here, you would use us as salt and light in the world, that you would strengthen us and give us wisdom as we maneuver in the world, that we would be faithful to you in all things and faithful stewards and witnesses to your glory and to your work and your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, you all know the book Pilgrim's Progress. I brought it up from time to time. But do you know the book The Parish Boy's Progress? The Victorian era in Britain had very little compassion for orphans. Published in 1838, that classic work, the secondary title, The Parish Boy's Progress, portrayed the cruel treatment of British orphans and the dire conditions that they faced in London in the mid-19th century. You know the title as Oliver Twist. At the time Charles Dickens wrote that classic, there were only about a dozen orphans all throughout England and Wales. But those orphanages, they've charged fees and tuition to care for those children, so it was difficult to get in. And so orphans with no other relatives were sent to workhouses as servants, chimney sweeps, and forced labor. And those who didn't have any family or relatives, they were also forced to survive homeless on the streets, in the alleys, in the street side streets. And health conditions in that time were horrendous. And as Dickens was preparing his book to address the desperate crisis there among the orphans, the Lord was preparing a man about 118 miles away in Bristol. This man was characterized by a simple faith, a simple but fervent faith, and a persistent, unrelenting prayer. You know him as George Mueller. And that which characterized the man, that fervent faith, persistent prayer, also characterized the ministry. And without any solicitation of financial support, and only through faithful and persistent prayer and simple trust in the Lord, Mueller would end up raising 10,000 orphans He built 5 orphan houses. Not only were they fed, sheltered, and well-clothed, they were also provided with a Christian education. Mueller established 117 Christian schools throughout England, throughout Britain, and educated over 120,000 children and adults. Illiteracy and poverty plummeted, and the middle class grew. He printed and gave away over 250,000 Bibles. And during his lifetime, an equivalent of 129 million in today's dollars passed through Mueller's ministry. With no marketing strategy, no elaborate business plan, just simple faith, persistent prayer. Indeed, he had an influence on another. You know him as Hudson Taylor, men like C.T. Studd, Charles Spurgeon, even Charles Dickens himself. I think it was Hudson Taylor, perhaps through observing that ministry of George Whitefield, would say, "You can count on it. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." Mueller wouldn't credit his efforts, point credit to his efforts or worldly methods, but only to the sovereign good God, to whom all good things are given. This is a truth about God, provided in a powerful and confidence in Mueller to pray. That was the motivation that he had, that God is a good God. Psalm 119, verse 68, pointed Mueller to the simple truth about God's character, and it shaped him. "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Very simple. That's James 1:17. The Lord who is good and does good, who hears and affectionately tends to our prayers as we cast our cares and needs upon Him. Mueller would say, "I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, and when I rise up, and the answers are always coming." Mueller was a devout student of the Word. He loved the book of James, and he quoted it often, and he lived it out in faith, a remarkable faithful life by God's grace. The main emphasis of our text this evening concerns prayer, when to pray, what to pray, how to pray, and the effects of the faithful prayers of His faithful people. And it's interesting to me, and I think it's significant for us, that James would close his letter that is exhorting the saints to the characteristics of a living faith, a saving faith. How is it lived out? And that he would conclude on that topic of prayer. It's almost the capstone of the letter to conclude in that. So I think it's worth reflection this evening. The life of faith, the living faith, the working faith, the Christian life is to be characterized by prayer, fervent prayer, persistent prayer, and consistently storming the gates of heaven for every need and care. James was characterized in the same way by the early church. James, the brother of Jesus, was known as James the Just. He was also known as Old Camel Knees. You may have heard it. That came from the second century Christian writer, Hegesippus, the Nazarene. He wrote about this in James. He said on James, "He frequently entered the temple alone and frequently was found situated upon his knees, asking forgiveness for the people, on behalf of the people, so that his knees became hard after the manner of a camel, on account of always bending down upon a knee while worshiping God and asking forgiveness on behalf of the people." We pray to a God of truth. That is who He is. In Him, there is no lie. We studied that already. He cannot lie. That's Hebrews 6:18. He's the Father of lights, God the Father is the Father of lights. In him there is no shifting shadow, no variation. He is truth. God the Son is truth. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In that same chapter, John 14, verse 17, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We worship a God of truth. The triune God is a God of truth. And the Holy Spirit, a great revealer of truth. And so his people are to be a people characterized by truth. Our words are to be sincere and true, without hypocrisy, without manipulation, and without dishonesty. That's verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. We again see here James is affectionately addressing his audience. My brethren, above all, my brethren. We've seen that theme, that affectionate call or address to his audience as brethren all throughout this text. And we'll see it here again at least twice here and again in verse 19. My brethren, we are not to swear. That is, we're not to invoke God's name or substitutes for it as a guarantee for truth, that our words are true in what we say. We are to do what we say we will do. We are to be a people of our word, just as God is a God of his word. And in doing so, we reflect his nature to those around us that we engage in. That should characterize us. There's nothing worse than having someone who you know you can't depend upon their word. A pastor in Japan, he would criticize Americans for often using the word to be honest with you, or honestly, and then on with the sentence. If our yes is yes and our no is no, we shouldn't need to preface it that this is honest, to be honest with you, and then follow with a statement. Our yes is to be yes, and our no is no. James here is echoing the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37. Look at chapter verse 12 while I read in Matthew, and it follows line by line almost. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything else is of evil. Both Matthew and James here are pointing to the same imperative. And there is much we could say about vows and making vows, foolish vows, legal oaths, or contracts, but I won't linger there too long. Our word is to be consistently true. That's the point. We need to make no oath or vow to support it. And consider our enemy, what characterizes him, for example. He is the father of lies. And consider what characterizes the fallen world and all that it has to offer. It is but vain deception, is it not? And that's not who we are. We are new in Christ, completely separate from that. Our word is to reflect the reality of the new nature we have been given. And we are to be dependable and trustworthy as the people of God. For we are his servants, and we serve the one who is all dependable and all trustworthy. And we have a great privilege to seek him and seek him in prayer. He is the one from whom all good things are given to those who rest in him. And because of that, we go to him. We depend upon him in every situation we face, in every trial. Verse 13, is there any among you suffering, then he must pray. Is there anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. James has already instructed us in trials of all kinds, of various trials, of all types. And he's instructed us to be the faithful, or to be single-minded, faithful in prayer. He's warned against double-mindedness, the unstable man who asks out of doubt or asks out of selfish motives. And we are to be a people of prayer, prayer daily, of daily prayer, persistent, showing our dependence, and consistent, continual prayer. For consider the one who has been made fully accessible to us. And that is to motivate us, ought to motivate us to prayer. Who is the one we are accessing in prayer? The one our attention is focused to, who hears us. He's the Father of lights, the sovereign creator, the sustainer of the universe. That's who we have the privilege to go to in prayer through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we have access to him, to God the Father. And what has been granted, that access, how it has been granted to us through the atoning sacrifice of God the Son, who has purchased us, redeemed us from the state of enmity with God, objects of his wrath, and now to a state of full and complete reconciliation to him. That's the privilege we have in prayer. We are objects now of his tender affection, with the same perfect approval that God the Father has of God the Son, his only begotten Son. And so consider how much he is pleased when he hears the prayer of his own. Especially, and I don't know if that word is appropriate here, but especially, there is a tender provision, especially in times of suffering. And so we go to him, and really we must go to him in prayer. For in him is the only true and real source of hope, of help, of relief, of comfort, and he gives it lavishly upon his own who seek him. He leaves no void in the hearts of those who he has called to himself, those who diligently seek him. James is instructed already in this. Consider it pure joy, my brethren, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all to all generously and without reproach, that it will be given to him. He must ask in faith without any doubting. These truths that we've been studying throughout James are to shape us. This reality of who we are in Christ and who we serve, how we've been redeemed, and who we've been redeemed to, is to shape us in how we pray. It shaped George Mueller in his ministry, in his life, in a profound way. And some of his favorite passages point to that, point to the scriptures that has shaped, that shaped him, which is to shape all who are in Christ. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Or Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want for any good thing. There's no lack of wonderful, convicting quotes from George Mueller on this topic of prayer. He would say the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. He would say, never begin anything without going to God about it in prayer. Never take any step without first of all settling the matter between yourselves and God. And the result will be that you will not speak to him in vain. He loves you. He shall direct thy paths. He will make plain your way and show you clearly and distinctly how you ought to act. Thus you will escape the great difficulties, the great trials, in carrying out the measure of light which God will give you. Oh, how precious. Never give up praying until the answer comes. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understandings. And in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. That's the promise we have in the Lord, in the one who hears our prayer. Right? I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. Expect great things from God. The great things you will have. There is no limit to what he is able to do. Mueller would say, praises forever to his glorious name. My friends, that's what we have in Christ. Sorrow is never the final chapter in our lives. Trials and sorrow come in waves in the Christian life, in the experience of the Christian life. But it only comes here in a short momentary vapor of this life. God's grace has been given in full, and it comes all the more. Weeping may last for a day. I'm sorry, weeping may last for a night, but shouts of joy come in the morning. That's the promise of Psalm 30, verse 5. For those in Christ, the light of eternal day is always ahead of us, and the Lord gives us days filled with blessing and cheer. And that, too, is a gift, that we are to praise him and sing praises to him in that time. That word that James uses to sing praises, he is to sing praises, is the word used for the word psalms, closely knitted in prayer. And indeed, our prayers ought to be wrapped in praise to him when we go to him in adoration and praise. And in all things, we are to go prayerfully. And again, I like what Mueller says here. We should not shrink from the opportunities where our faith may be tried. The more I am in position to be tried in faith, the more I will have the opportunity of seeing God's help and deliverance. Every fresh instance in which he helps and delivers me will increase my faith. The believer should not shrink from situation or circumstance in which his faith may be tried, but he should cheerfully embrace them as opportunities to see the hand of God stretched out in help and deliverance. Thus his faith will be strengthened. These words were to take to heart. In every circumstance in our daily lives, we are to be taking all things to the Lord in prayer first. That's who we go to first, is to the Lord. Even before speaking it to our own spouse, we go to the Lord first. In times of trial, in our times of plenty, we are to pray in all occasions. And together with our spouse, we are to pray in the same way. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are to go to the Lord in prayer first. That's an important thing, an important point here. We go to him first, but we don't go to him, we don't have to go to him alone, do we not? For the Lord has not left us alone. We're here this evening, and in the presence of one another is a testament to that. We don't go alone. We have a great benefit of having been given as members of the body of Christ in the local church. There's a great benefit lost when that fellowship with the saints in the local church is forsaken, when a Christian neglects priority of fellowshipping with the saints in the local body, who neglect doing what you're doing here this evening, or perhaps treat Sunday as just another extracurricular activity, perhaps a mere social event, or a box that needs to be checked off. And we have a great privilege to sojourn with fellow sojourners in Christ, who can come alongside us and minister to us, both in word and in prayer, the Word of God, exhorting us in the Word of God, and coming alongside us in prayer. And we have a great privilege and opportunity, and indeed a responsibility, to come alongside others lovingly in Christ, and interceding on behalf of others to the throne of grace who are in need. Within the local body of church, we also have under-shepherds, elders. They have been appointed by the Lord to nurture fellow sheep, both in teaching God's word, in teaching, and in prayer. But often, for the elders to know how to pray, what to pray for, whom to pray for, they must be informed of the need for which to pray. Verse 14, if any among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Every verse from verses 13 through 20 here concerns prayer and the effects of prayer. Prayer and the ministry of the word are two primary focuses upon which the elders are to engage. We see that principle introduced in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles were being encumbered with all these many challenges within a church that was growing rapidly. And they appointed what could be considered as deacons so that they would be able to focus on the ministry of the word and in prayer. James is writing here to a brethren that is scattered outside of Jerusalem. And the indication here is that there are local bodies of churches, local bodies of Christ, churches, established. And there, the presence of elders exists already. And notice the word here is in the plural. It's a plurality of elders. We are so blessed, I think, at the chapel to have that. There's a design that is to protect and to provide. It's a design of that the Lord has designed the church with a plurality of elders. Not just one man, but a plurality. That is for our good, and for our, really for our protection, for our growth, for the protection of the church, and for the good of his people. We see it here. It's incumbent upon the one who is sick, who has the need, or perhaps the one who is close to that person, who is aware of the situation, helping the one who is sick, to call the elders in certain circumstances and to request prayer. And when that happens, James is instructing what the elders are to do. They are to attend the one individual who is sick. Go to him. They are to pray over him or her. This could be indicating the physical position of praying over, literally over the sick bed. It could imply that hands are to be laid on the sick person, as indicated in Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. And not only that, but they are to anoint the sick person with oil in the name of the Lord. And that's interesting. The command here is simple and straightforward. They are to pray over the afflicted and anoint him or her with oil together. Perhaps the picture here is simultaneously praying while they're anointing or anointing while they're praying. That seems to be perhaps the picture here. It's kind of an odd picture. It's a little strange in the Western world in which we live. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of the oil, the anointing of the oil? It's been much discussed over the centuries of what this means and looks like. There's no indication here, I think, that is to be taken metaphorically. He's saying oil, but it's not really oil. The prayer is the oil. But that's not what is indicated here. The word here, oil, is referring to, in its use of in other texts, of olive oil. Anointing of oil has significant meaning here, or else I think James wouldn't have used it as a command. Some have pointed the oil, the olive oil, for its medicinal purposes, an application of healing remedy, or perhaps a soothing effect. Oil does have a soothing effect. However, the symbolic use of oil here, I think the literal oil and what it represents, is perhaps what James is pointing to. In the name of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, pointing to the Holy Spirit who abides in the saints, our fellow brethren, who much the same way, baptism, right? We baptize in literal water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no efficacious work of the water to work out salvation. In the same way, perhaps there's no efficacious element in the oil, but it's a symbol of perhaps the Holy Spirit that we are anointed in full. And perhaps just as baptism is a picture, a testimony to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who observe, to the one who is partaking, that act of the pouring of the oil, a powerful picture and testimony and witness to the one who is sick, to lift their hearts, to the one in whom they are anointed in. The third person of the Trinity, who groans and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, in our frailties and in our time of weakness. Some sickness may be because of a direct presence of unconfessed sin. And so James addresses this, perhaps hidden sin. I want to be clear that all sickness is a result of sin. If you are sick, it is a result of sin. It is a result of living in a fallen world. But not necessarily as a direct result of sin that you have committed. But the Corinthians saw this infiltrate their church. The members were conducting themselves worse than the world, worse than the pagan world to some degree. And many of them became sick. And so the elders are to address that and look at that, and see if perhaps that may be the cause in a delicate way. And the one who perhaps is sick directly related to specific sin, the Lord is perhaps using that sickness for correction and for restoration and for repentance. If this is the case, then the one afflicted is to confess. And they, the sins, will be forgiven. That's what our text says. In the moment of faith, at our justification, we are fully forgiven. And at the same time, the life of faith is to be lived in a continual confession and repentance to the Lord. Yes, we repented of our sin and we turned to faith in Christ, but that is to be lived out in our sanctification as well. At the moment of faith, our sin is fully forgiven. And at the same time, we are to continue to live a repentant life, confessing. One once said, and it's been repeated recently, that I repent even in my repentance, even in my words of repentance, fall short often. So I think we're to take this text in the scope of the scriptures. If the Lord wills, the one will be physically healed. But certainly there is a spiritual healing in a spiritual sense. There is restoration and reconciliation experienced in full when we turn to Christ in faith and repentance of sin. A turning away from sin is the act of repentance, and a turning toward a trust and dependence upon Him who forgives. That's faith. It was Thomas Watson who rightly say, Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. James here has already pointed the reader to that. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. I think that's the picture we see here. The position of the faithful and the position that the faithful are to take against sin. It is to be loathed. We are to be in a constant state of spiritual warfare on this side of eternity in the fallen world in which we live. We are to engage in the battle in Christ by grace through faith, and He has equipped all of us everything that we need for those purposes, for that purpose. And He has gone before us. He is the captain of our soul. He is our sovereign victor. And at the same time, we as saints in Christ and the Christian life are responsible. We've spoke of that throughout this text. That's really the thrust of this text. It was girded by that sovereign grace of our sovereign victor. And at the same time, we are responsible. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The power and the efficacy of that prayer is bound up in the object with which the righteous person is praying. That's where the power is. There's no righteous person apart from the sovereign, omnipotent God and turning to Him in faith. Anything else is but idolatry. Living faith is exhibited and lived outwardly in the daily life. Through faith in Christ, we stand acquitted. We're declared righteous. Positionally, we stand justified before God the Father in Christ, in His righteousness and in His righteous work. This is the one in right standing before God who is walking rightly in Him. And the godly follower of Christ is not sinless. None of us are sinless. That's not what is being characterized here, but the one that is characterized by that which James has already addressed. They are not a mere hearer of God's word. They are a doer of His word. And they look within the Word of God. They look to the Word of God like a mirror. And when they walk away from that, they have looked upon it intently, not forgetting what they saw, but they look intently upon the Word, intently in the law of liberty and grace, and abide in it. For it is Christ who abides in us, and they are changed by it and grow in it. That's the picture here. The Lord is faithful to hear our prayer, the prayer of one who is turning to Him in faith, who have been declared righteous and are living in that path. Those who honor Him with their lives, He will honor. He will honor them. What a powerful tool we have at our disposal to engage consistently in prayer. And so I wonder, why do I neglect it so much? For this is what I have in Christ, to constantly go before the throne of grace. George Mueller, there's an example of prayer, the effective prayer of a righteous man. You know the story well. There was no breakfast one morning for the orphans, and yet George Mueller sat them down to give thanks, to give grace for God's provision. He took his concern and care to the Lord. And immediately upon saying amen, the door knocked, and there was the baker. And he shared with George Mueller that at 2 a.m. he woke up, and it was as if the Lord put on his heart to begin baking bread for the orphans. And so he did. He spent from 2 a.m. to the morning just baking bread for the orphans, and then brought the bread over. And so there the Lord answered his prayer immediately. And as soon as the baker left, another knock at the door came. I see you nodding your head. You know the story. A milk truck full of milk had just broken down right in front of the orphanage. It's amazing. The milkman came to the door and had all this milk, and so that it would not go to waste, he gave it to the orphanage. It's a provision of God and a picture. How can we ever neglect the privilege we have in which we are commanded? These truths are to burn in our hearts, the motivation to engage the Lord in prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now James gives an example of a righteous man, the example of Elijah, and what an encouragement and comfort this is for us. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You see, the answer to Elijah's prayer was in great abundance. He prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then when he prayed for rain, the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. But Elijah was not this highly lifted man. He was a man just like us in our humanity. Mueller often would warn people who would exalt him, and he would remind them that he's just like us. And here, James does the same in our humility, in our humanity. We often look at the saints of those who have gone before us, who have done these great things of great faith, as too great for us to truly emulate. But not so here. Elijah was a man, an ordinary human being just like us, with the same nature, the same struggles, the same temptations, the same weaknesses, and the same proneness to weakness. And he was a man of earnest prayer. And with prayer, he prayed. He prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed, and the sky poured. You can find that account in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. And it was retold again in Luke chapter 5, verse 25. Elijah prayed and the Lord interceded. The land of Palestine under Ahab and Jezebel had fallen into idolatry. And the Lord answered Elijah's prayer, and blessing was withheld. Judgment fell upon the people. And then God told Elijah to go and present himself to Ahab. And so in obedience, he did, in faith. And he opened the sky, and the drought ended. The faith of Elijah revealed an intimate walk that Elijah had with the Lord, and the depth of the care that the Lord had for Elijah. And we see the amazing result. This was not as though Elijah had power over the elements, but the Lord worked a mighty work. And no doubt, Elijah was in awe. What a gift that the saints have to see answered prayer when we go to him. Spurgeon knew George Mueller. He would invite Mueller to come and he would visit Mueller at the orphanage in Bristol, and then he would invite Mueller to come and preach in London at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I think Spurgeon even created an orphanage as spurred on as witnessing what Mueller was doing there, about 118 miles away. Spurgeon compared Mueller as a modern-day living Elijah, not as a prophet, but one who is persistent and characterized in prayer. It is not enough, Mueller would say, to begin in prayer, to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray, but we must pray patiently, believingly. Continue in prayer until we have obtained an answer. And further, we have not only to continue in prayer until the end, but we have also to believe that God does hear us and he will answer our prayers. Most frequently, we fail in not continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and in not expecting the blessing. You may know the story well of Mueller and his conviction to pray for the conversion of five individuals. He said he prayed every day without a single intermission. Every day, whether sick or in health, Mueller would pray for these five individuals. On land and on sea, wherever the pressure of engagements might be, he'd said. 18 months elapsed before the first of five were converted. 18 months. And then he saw one come to faith in Christ. Mueller said, I thanked God and I prayed for the four others. 5 years elapsed. And then the second came to faith and was converted and trusted in the Lord. And Mueller said, I thanked God for the second and I prayed for the other three. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. And 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three, and I went on praying for the two. These two remained unconverted in the life of George Mueller. 36 years later, he wrote of the other two. They were sons of one of Mueller's friends. They were still unconverted. And he wrote 36 years later, but I hope in God, and I pray on, and look for the answer. They are not converted yet, but they will be. So in 1897, 52 years after he began daily praying for these, without interruption, for these two men, they were finally converted, but it was after Mueller had gone on to be with the Lord. Mueller understood Luke here in persistence in prayer, and he understood Luke, what Luke meant, when Jesus told the disciples to show them that they should always pray and never give up. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I wonder how often we pray for our families, for our loved ones who do not yet know the Lord, who are unconverted. Do we pray unceasingly with faith, unwavering daily on behalf of the lost? Mueller did that. And indeed, the effect of a prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. We are to be witnesses, both in word and deed, and we are to saturate that in prayer. My dad shared as he was raising us, he saw raising his children like preparing a campfire. The wood would be the word of God in which he's building in the home, in our hearts. And prayer would be like the lighter fluid in which he's pouring on that campfire, right? But only the Holy Spirit, only the Lord can light the match and quicken the heart to faith. Prayer shows dependence upon that in the life of the believer. Charles Dickens befriended George Mueller. He became a financial supporter of the orphanages. In 1875, at age 70, George Mueller devoted the final period of his life to a worldwide ministry in missions, preaching and teaching, traveling over 200,000 miles by land and by sea. He would go to India twice, Australia, China, Japan. He would visit the U.S. three times, 42 countries in all. He would have the presence of the President of the United States when he visited. On one occasion, a ship called the Sardinian was bound towards the United States. He had a speaking engagement there in Quebec first, and there was a dense fog that hindered the travel on ship right off the coast of Newfoundland. And he approached the captain of the ship and said, "We ought to pray. Let's go to the cabin and pray." And so the captain, who was not a believer, went down to the captain's quarters of the ship, and George Mueller began to pray that the fog would be lifted and the journey would go forth. He could make his engagement for the Lord's work. And so he prayed. And then the captain said, "Well, maybe I should pray." He halted the captain and said, "No, my prayer is enough," because this captain was not a believer. And so they went back up to the bridge of the ship, and the fog was gone. It was clear. It made an impact on the captain himself. He saw the power of the one in whom Mueller trusted, the one in whom we trust, the same power. And the Lord converted the heart of that sinner. And so we turn sinners, the Lord turns sinners from error of his way, and often the means with which he uses is the witnesses of his faithful people, faithful in prayer and witness to them. And so when we pray, we speak to God, Mueller would say. This exercise of the soul can be best performed after the inner man has been nourished by meditation on the Word of God. Through the Word, our Father speaks to us, encourages us, comforts us, instructs us, humbles us, and reproves us. And we may be profitable, profitably meditate with God's blessing because we are weak. So we saturate our prayers in the Word of God first and foremost. And in Him we are to be wholly satisfied completely and resting upon His holy will, and that we would glorify Him in dependence as we see Him work His sovereign plan and will. We are partakers in that. He has ordained the ends and He has ordained the means to His ends. And we will see that ultimately when His holy will is fully accomplished at the fullness of His times. Or until we go to Him, we have that privilege to pray. And so it is with that we go from here. May that be what characterizes us as saints who are fervent in prayer and looking forward in hopeful anticipation and expectation of what the Lord will do. It was Flavel who said, if we look for the providence of God, we will see it every day. But we have to go to Him in prayer. So let's go to Him in prayer now and close this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this magnificent letter that we've really sped through. We thank You for the truths within that You have chosen the poor of this world to be rich in Christ. That's who we are by Your sovereign grace. And it's by Your sovereign grace we go from here. And we pray that You would grant us the grace to live lives characterized not by words only, but by our deeds and words, and that we would be characterized as men and women of a faithful prayer, looking to You in utter complete dependence and reliance to supply all that we need and to supply all that You have ordained for Your people, bringing many sons to glory. That is for which You sent Your Son, that we would glorify Him as we go from here and live lives in a manner worthy of the calling with which You have called us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.